Revelation chapter 2, the first three verses. Hopefully this is something that you would like to hear God say about you someday, at least the first three verses. When we get a little further down, maybe not so much, but I want to read this and just see what this is like. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? Now, for the sake of the sermon today, I'm just going to say to the angel of the church of the New Orleans congregation, right? That's basically what this is. This is John writing a letter to a church similar to this, and he's letting them know some of the things that he sees and what the angel of God sees that's been revealed to John. Notice what it says about this church. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is a big deal. This is a being that is either Christ himself or is an angel who is working with Christ. It's not necessarily identified here, but it's interesting what it says about this particular church. Think about this. Wouldn't this be wonderful if God in heaven would think this about the Church of God in Covington? Verse 2, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And I know that you can't bear those that are evil. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if that were said about us? Think about, as this is being read to the church in Ephesus, how pleased they would be to know that their apostle, John, recognized this, and that God in heaven recognized this. You work hard. You have a lot of labor. You're very patient, and you're surrounded by evil people, and yet you recognize that, and you know how to deal with it. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This group was smart enough. This group was converted enough that they were even able to discern, you know what, someone snuck in here and they're kind of heading down a path that they shouldn't, and this is wrong, this is right, and this is wrong. Doctrinally, it sounds like they were really sound. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a wonderful thing for them to be able to hear that about themselves. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my namesake, and you have not become weary. You know, I've said this many times before here, but how many of us have been in the church 40 or 50 years? And sometimes after 10 or 20 years, you can start to get tired. But for those of us that have been around a long time, John was saying that these people did not become weary. That is an amazing thing to be able to be said about you. And yet, how could all of these great things be said about the church at Ephesus, then to go into verse 4, for John then to have to say, through this, the angel who is talking to John says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How could that be? How could someone be working, be patient, be at the job, have the discernment to know who's doing right and who's doing wrong, and yet lose their first love? How's that even possible? What is first love, and how can we keep it? So the title today is First Love, and that's what I want to talk about today. What is first love? How can we keep it? What is first love? And if you've lost it, how can you get it back? Very interesting topic and something that I think we need to look at. We're between unleavened bread and Pentecost. And I want you to think about the idea behind this period of time. Christ dies for Passover. We repent. We start to put sin out of our lives, which we should do, and we're headed toward Pentecost, where the giving of the Holy Spirit is. This is a growth period. I even think, although I didn't hear the sermon, I think that Rick Avent even gave a sermon on treat this as a growth period. Right? This is something that we need to be doing. We need to be growing. You can't grow if you're losing your first love. I want to take a look at what happened in Ephesus. This was written to the church in Ephesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and let's see what was happening in Ephesus. And I think you'll find this surprising. As I was going through this week, I was really amazed at how much the church in Ephesus saw, and yet for them later on, for it to be said about them that they had lost their first love. Acts chapter 18, in verse 18. It says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were there with him. Now, I know you'd like for it to be Aquila, so that would rhyme, Priscilla and Aquila, but the word actually is Aquila, and it means an eagle. Priscilla and Aquila. So he takes them with him. And it says that he cut his hair off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. I don't have to do that. Mine falls out. But for Paul, he evidently was at that age where he had taken a vow and had all his hair cut off. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus. So here's this town where we're going to read in Revelation chapter 2, where they did all these great things and yet had lost their first love. Let's see what it has to say about Ephesus. He came to Ephesus and left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So what's the very first thing that it says that he did? Very similar to what he did if you listen to Dave Johnson talk about the book of Acts. When Paul would go into a new town, where was the first place he went? He went into the synagogue to talk to those people who were already Sabbath keepers, already Jewish, because as the New Testament church was starting out, it basically was an extension of Judaism. Not a lot of Gentiles were being called at that time. So the very first thing he would do is go in to the synagogues and reason with the Jews. Now, sometimes you read there wasn't a whole lot of reasoning going on, but he did what he could with them, and that's where he started. Verse 20, and when they asked him to stay longer time with him, he didn't consent. Now, he was busy. I started this kind of work in this town, but I've got to go. Verse 21, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So we notice that Priscilla and Aquila are left there. There is a fledgling church, perhaps 10 or 12 people. It says there were 10 or 12 men. So maybe if you put women and children with that, maybe the church was 20-something. Very small church to start with. Let's drop down to verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So you've got Priscilla, and you've got Aquila, and you've got a small group, and then you've got this guy that just kind of shows up on his own. This is Apollos. He's a Jew, and he comes into town, and he does kind of the same thing Paul. He goes into the synagogue and says, hey, this whole thing about Jesus, you've missed it. This was the Messiah. And he starts explaining to them through the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was really the Messiah. And somewhere along the line, Priscilla and Aquila hear that this guy Apollos is starting to talk. So if we keep reading here, it says, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they get together. You've got Aquila, you've got Priscilla, you've got Apollos, and the brethren that are there, and they get together and they're starting to talk. And so they start to help Apollos see some of the things that he wasn't seeing up to this point. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now we've got another man on the scene. We've got Apollos. He has spent some time there. And you can read through the New Testament, and Apollos became a mighty preacher for the word of God. But verse 28, it says that he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. So he's in Ephesus, he's traveling around, and you're starting to see people get called. Very interesting when you look at what is happening in Ephesus. You see a group that started very, very small. Now, I don't know how many were in the church when the first church started in New Orleans. There may be someone here who's got that information. I know in the Dallas area, it started with 25 people. I even have a quote from Mr. Armstrong. I found an old tape of Mr. Armstrong saying, we're going to start a church in Dallas. And we think there's going to be 23 to 28 people and all that. And then later on, he comes back and he says, there were 25 people. It was just who I thought would be there. And from that 25 people, it grew to several thousand at one point. So this is probably the same way the church at Ephesus is starting to grow. Chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came back to Ephesus. So now you've got a small church that started. You've got Apollos, you've got Aquila, you've got Priscilla, and now Paul is coming back. and finding some disciples. So in other words, he was here before and he left. And when he came back, guess what? There's still a fledgling church here. That was something, and he was very pleased with that. So finding some disciples there, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So you're in the church. They obviously had come in through the teachings of the Apostle John the Baptist. And as a result of that, they had been baptized. But they said to him, this is the church in Ephesus, "We have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What are you talking about, the Holy Spirit? We've heard the teachings of John the Baptist. We've gotten baptized. We've got this little group going here, but we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Find that interesting for those people that think that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. Even the New Testament church, there were people that were converted in the New Testament church that didn't even know there was such a thing as the power of God as the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, "And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism," John the Baptist. "Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, they were rebaptized. There are people that have that conversation with us all the time. Should, you know, I come from one church and into yours, should I get rebaptized? And that's a whole conversation that we can have. But I think it's interesting when you note that Paul has come back after having been there before. He now sees this fledgling group and he rebaptizes them, as it were, into the name of the Lord Jesus. "And when Paul laid hands on them," verse 6, "the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. So let's make some assumptions. You've got 12 men. Some of them are married. Some of them have kids. Maybe 20, 25 people at the most that are here. So now you're starting to see something happen in this little group at Ephesus. Let's continue on and see what it is that they saw. Verse 8, "He went into the synagogue again and boldly spoke for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus." So after they start receiving some grief from the Jews, they move to another building. They leave the Holiday Inn and they go somewhere else because they were having problems in the building they were in. They got to go find another place. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone, but I'm just saying they have to go find something, and that's what they did. They rented a hired hall. Someone go on the line and see if there's a school of Tyrannus somewhere in Covington that we can meet at, and we'll see what happens. "And he continued this for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard that the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul now is there. He was there before. He left. He's now come back. He's there for 2 years, and this church is now starting to grow. Verse 11, I want you to notice, when we think about where the Ephesians ended up, I want you to notice what they saw. This is what they saw. Verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them." This is where we get the idea of anointed cloths. That Paul would even be able to take a piece of cloth. Maybe he had extra cloth that he carried with him, or maybe he tore a little bit from his garment, put a little bit of oil on it, said a prayer over it, gave it to the person, said, "Go and, you know, put this cloth on their forehead," or however he said to do it. And they were not only healed, but if they were demon possessed, the demons were even taken away. This is what Paul was able to do in Ephesus. Keep going, verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." It was such a big deal in Ephesus. There was so much information that was going out about what Paul was doing that even the locals in other religions were claiming the God of Paul and trying to do mighty works with it. Ephesus was really growing, and they were seeing things. I mean, imagine this. What if, you know, we're here in this congregation here, what if someday Mr. Horchek comes in on July 23rd and he preaches, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes down and people start talking in tongues, and people are healed, and he pulls out his oil and anoints, and all of this, these miracles start to happen in this church. Wouldn't that be a really amazing thing for this church to then start to grow because they saw all of this? This is what Ephesus saw. Ephesus started with 12 men, so maybe 20, 25 people, and they started to grow through a lot of miracles that were happening. Big time things that were happening to these people. Verse 17, "And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks that dwelled in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified." The church was growing. The excitement that was in Ephesus was growing. "And many," verse 18, "who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic even brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Wouldn't that be something if people would hear about the Church of God at Covington and be so excited about it that they'd bring all of their Mardi Gras stuff and all everything else and just burn it in the streets and say, we don't want any of this anymore. We want what this church has. That was what was happening in Ephesus. That was the excitement that was there. The church people were seeing that. "And so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed." So the whole city heard. Many believed. And Paul, if you kind of count up everything, Paul was there for nearly 3 years getting this church established and started. This is a good foundation for a church to have an apostle come and for 3 years come every Sabbath and speak and go to your home and train and teach. But what happened that caused them to falter? Again, think in your mind. We'll go back there later, but think about what is said in Revelation. "I know your works. You've done so many great things, but you've lost your first love." How did that happen? Let's go back and let's look at some things. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at what it says that they had to deal with in this area. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's start in verse 3. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Where was Paul going to tell Timothy to stay? And what was Paul supposed to preach? And it is really hot up here. Is it? Is there any way to get any more air? Just down as much as we can go. Okay. I know it's hot in here. It's probably as hot back there as it is up here. But we'll do what we can with it. Verse 3. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "remain in Ephesus." So why was he to remain in Ephesus? Look at what was happening. "Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So all of a sudden we've got false doctrine that's being preached. "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies." So people were getting all wrapped up with the genealogies, "which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith." Verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love." We're going to come back to that. Remember what had Ephesus lost? They had lost their first love. We're going to see this continually. Paul talking over and over and over about you're doing a lot of things, but you don't love anymore. We'll talk about that. And I just lost my place. "The purpose," verse 5, "of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." So some of the people, yes, they were doing great things, but it says because they lost their love, they started to stray. If you lose your love for something, can you start to stray? We're going to see this as we go through here, that there is a love that we need to have for God and for His truth that will keep us headed in the right direction. If we lose it, then something's going to happen. We'll start to stray. Verse 7, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or the things which they affirm." So as we look at this, we see a hint of problems that were starting to creep into Ephesus. They did have a lot of really exciting things that were happening there. There were a lot of miracles that were continually happening while Paul was there. But because of the problems that they started to have by a lack of love, and we're going to try and figure out how that works, then they were starting to get to the place where they weren't paying attention to what it was that they should have anymore. I don't have time to go through it, and I don't really want to, but if you read through Acts 19 and Acts 20, you'll see that there were really three different things that were happening to them. They were being persecuted by the Jews. That feels great for me. All the rest of you don't get that, but this is good for me. I can go up here for hours now while you guys bake out there. No. There were three things that were happening. The Jews were giving them a lot of grief. That happened almost everywhere that the church started to grow. Is there were kind of hard-headed Jews that said, no, we don't recognize who this Jesus is, and so they were giving them problems. This is also the section where, and I think I did a sermon on this once where I showed you the Colosseum, where the Temple of Diana and a couple of Paul's compatriots got dragged in to the Colosseum there and just about beaten to a pulp. So they were getting grief from the Temple of Diana artisans who were working there because they were losing their trade. But also it says that there were people within the church that were starting to kind of fall away and to get into other teachings. You ever see that in the church here? I see that. I still, to this day, get calls from people, thankfully not in this area, and I hope that it never will, but I still get calls from people, some from other areas that I've been in, where they get into other things. They get into calendar issues. They get into, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was the only apostle, and there's no other after that, and so the work should stop, and we shouldn't do any more. Or I get people that call and say, you know, I don't think COG was the true church because you don't have a TV program. And it just, everybody kind of gets into their own little thing. And when you read about what was happening in Ephesus, you see that. There were people that were saying, well, no, I think this. Well, no, I think that. And Paul is just... I just have a feeling he was constantly beating his head against the wall, trying to get herd these cats, as it were, and try and get them back into the right frame of mind. You're going to see that it was because of a love that they lost that they ended up having problems in the church. We see, we'll turn there later, but we see back in Revelation 2 that they did do a lot of great things, but because they lost their first love, they started to have problems. I went back to an Ambassador College class reunion once, and it was very interesting. When you go back to a reunion, so after 95, when the whole world breaks apart and we have church quake, if you know what I mean by church quake, a lot of things happened back then. And so we go back, and I'm talking with someone who's my age, who's in my class, and he said, Phil, I'm really worried about my parents. And I said, well, why? Because I knew his parents. I was just really staunch people. He said, they don't go to church anymore. They don't read. They don't even pray anymore. And if I ask Dad about it, he says, oh, I've been reading the Bible for 50 years. About know it by now, right? So he's just kind of stopped doing things. He says, but they still do things. They still are active. They're in their local community. They do food banks and all this kind of stuff. But they're not close to God anymore. They don't study and pray. And I actually thought about this as I was going through that. You can do things, but if you're not close to God, you're just doing things. And God is going to tell you in a time of judgment, as he was going to tell the people of Ephesus, look, I'm glad that you do all these great things, but you've lost love. What is that and how does this work? I want to go to the book of Ephesians. And if you think about it, and we'll start in chapter 5. We're going to start near the end. This book was written to this church. This church that did a lot of great things but lost their first love. This was the Apostle Paul, who had spent 3 years in Ephesus, now writing a letter later on back to them, and he's going to help them understand some things. What was Paul seeing as he was writing this book that they needed, that he needed to discuss with them? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What's the very first thing that Paul is telling them in chapter 5? You've got to have love. And he's going to pound this in as we go through this. He's going to see. Paul had reminded them that they had to focus on love. What were they focused on? We'll see. We're going to see that as we go through this. Verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, don't let it be named among you as is fitting for all saints. Don't let filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Have you ever seen that happen to people where they may be really staunch in their belief of things, but then all of a sudden things start to creep in their lives. Maybe they start hanging around the gym, or they start hanging around with friends or whatever, and a language starts to come in that wasn't there before. They start saying things, and they start telling jokes that perhaps they shouldn't tell, or they get involved in things that in this world that they shouldn't be involved with. Paul is saying you need to focus back on love and not on hanging around with the guys at the gym or the club or getting involved with coarse talk or filthiness. Verse 5, for this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You're headed in a wrong direction. You're focused on things, but those things aren't going to get you into the kingdom of God. You're headed down a path, and Paul is going to try and pull them back. Where was he trying to pull them? I think this is easy for us to look at, how easy this would be. We've seen it with people who've been in the church, that they start to get tired, they start to get lazy. You think of the scripture where it says, where is the promise of his coming? Been in the church a long time and it hasn't happened yet. Maybe I can relax a little bit and I'll get serious later. I actually heard someone say that once. I know Christ will come one of these days, and before it's too late, I'll come back to this, but I'm just going to kind of go have some fun for a while. It's pretty dangerous, and that was, I think, what was happening to them. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. You were out in the world, and God called you. So he's saying, why are you going to want to go back to that again? But walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are now done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he said, awake, you who sleep. We'll come back and talk about that in a minute. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What was he telling them? You've gotten lazy. You're falling asleep. You had all of these things. Think about it. They were in the building when the Holy Spirit came down, and they saw it in mass, where everybody started speaking in tongues. They saw healings. They saw all of this stuff. And yet, even with all of that, after it had gone on for a few years, they just kind of fell asleep. They started to get tired. They started to get quiet. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and redeem the time. What does that mean? You were there once, and you let it slip. Now Paul is saying you need to get back to this. What was it that they needed to get back to? Verse 17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now here's verse 9. Here's what God wants us to do and what God wanted the people of Ephesus to do. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another in the fear of God. So he's saying, here's instead of getting involved, don't go out there, don't be with your buddies in the gymnasium or the spa. You remember the pictures that I showed you of what it looked like there, where they had these latrines and they had all these things where these common showers where all the guys would go to, and that's where they went. You know, they would do their job, but then after job they would go to the gym. That's what the word actually meant, the gymnasium. It came from this area. And they would go in there and spend time, and they would get into all these coarse jokes. Instead of doing that, you need to be spending time with the brethren. You need to be singing songs. You need to be thanking God. You need to be praying and studying. But then verse 21, he takes a change. He says, you, as the church of God, needs to submit to one another in the fear of God. What does this mean? And where is this coming from? He's going to start making an analogy, and this analogy is going to be very important. I want you to think about this as he's talking about them waking up and returning to the will of God. He now inserts an interesting comparison. He starts to equate the love of God with marriage. Now, sometimes we look at Ephesians 5. In fact, if any of you have been to any of our marriage ceremonies, we spend a lot of time reading from Ephesians 5. That's a good thing. But Ephesians 5 is not specifically about marriage. It's about people that were going astray from the church that Paul is trying to pull back. And he's using marriage as an example of this. I want to read through this because I think this is really interesting. Notice what it is that Paul starts to say. Verse 22. What is he, again, stop here and don't look up from your Bibles. Don't read for a second. What is he talking about here? He's talking about people that were heading in the wrong direction and he's trying to pull them back. He's not talking about marriage. He's talking about a church who is going astray and he's trying to pull them back. Now, as we read this, think about what it is that he's, this analogy that he's trying to draw. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, comma, what? As to the Lord. You see the point that he's trying to make. As a wife, you know you're supposed to submit to your husband. So as a member of the church of God, why aren't you submitting to Christ? He's going to draw this parallel all the way through. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It's like you know how to handle marriage, so why aren't you handling your relationship with God the same way? For he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, wives should be subject to their husbands. And it's this tremendous parallel, and you're going to see him talk about this over and over and over again. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What does it say that Jesus Christ did for us? He loved us so much that he picked us up out of the gutter. He cleansed us. He brought us through the waters of baptism. And now we can be his love. He loves us so much that he was willing to clean us up. Can you imagine? I want you to think about this as we talk about this idea of marriage. If your wife or your husband has gone astray and they started to get dirty with the world, that you love your spouse so much that you want to pull them away from that. I had one of the PCD letters I had this week was, my husband's gotten into pornography. How can I pull him back? This is a person that wants their husband back. They love their husband so much. What can I do to help pull him out of this? That's what Paul is saying here. We once were this unclean thing, but that he brought us into his love under his wing and cleansed us up. Why? Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Jesus Christ, if you think about the analogy that he's making, is our fiance or fiance or whatever it is. What's a guy? Is the girl the fiance and the guy something else? Anyway, I don't know that I know these words right, but it's the male part of this engagement period. Jesus Christ wants to present us to him as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I just went to a funeral last Sunday, wedding, don't tell her I said that. Last Sunday, Sydney Proctor and Zach Evans got married. And she is in this perfect white dress. I mean, I think she probably spent more time, as most brides do, getting ready for that day than any other time. Jesus Christ wants us to go to the wedding supper dressed as nice as we possibly can. I remember Sydney afterwards, she was just aglow, right? So we're done with the ceremony, we're walking around, the pictures are being taken, and she comes up to me and she grabs me by the arm and she says, this could not have gone any better. This is exactly what I thought that my marriage would be like. This is exactly how I wanted it. And she was so excited. It was, all week it was supposed to rain. It was an outdoor wedding. And yet that day there wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was 60-something degrees. It was a nice breeze. I mean, it was just perfect. That's what Jesus Christ wants out of us. He wants it to be so perfect that when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he wants us to be dressed to the nines. He wants us in the best possible way that we can be. He wants us as a bride who is holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the love between a husband and a wife. But why is he talking about this? He's talking about this because the church, who is the espoused bride of Christ, is straying, and he's trying to bring them back. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. As our husband-to-be, as the groom, he loves us so much that he is trying to nourish us and get us where we need to be. Verse 34, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And then he makes the comparison. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But verse 32, this is a mystery. I'm not speaking about marriage. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. It's the whole point of this. It's the whole reason why he's getting into this. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As Christ loved the church and he entered a marriage relationship with us. You know, we're not married to Christ yet. We're not. We're kind of in this engagement period, as it were. But we are being prepared for a marriage ceremony like a bride is preparing for her wedding day. So think about it from that perspective. We're supposed to be getting ready for the wedding. For those of you that have been married, especially the ladies, as you were working up to that day, it got more and more intense as you got closer to it. I got to get the flowers ready, and I got to get this, and I got the bride's maids got to have this dress. And you're really working the details. Paul is saying, as the bride of Christ, you should be preparing to marry Jesus Christ. But instead, you're off in the gym. You're off doing things. Get focused on this job of getting ready for this marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony was established to foreshadow the marriage of Christ to the church. Again, the context isn't about marriage. It's about the love toward God. When I was at the wedding for Sydney and Zach, it was really interesting to see how they reacted. Eric Evans did the ceremony. Poor guy. I did my daughter's. That is very hard to do your own kid's ceremony because you're thinking about when they were 6 months old and all the way through, and then to see them grown up and ready to be given to someone else. When I did Emily's, I had to tell a couple of jokes to start with because I knew I'd lose it if I didn't. So I had a list of a thing rolled up in my pocket, and I said, now, before we get into this, there still is a chance. I was talking to Kirk. There's still a chance for you to back out. And I pulled this list out, and it just drops down. I said, here's all the things you're agreeing to if you're going to be a member of this family. And he laughed, and everybody laughed, and then I put it aside and said, okay, I think I can handle this now. And I almost got all the way through it. And then I looked up, and Emily just had one little tear, and I thought, I can't look at her. So I looked over at Marlis, and she was just bawling. And that was it. I was done. So I was choking back tears for the rest of it. But it's interesting, when you look at the excitement that surrounds a marriage, Paul is saying that's what you should be feeling. Can two people in a marriage lose their love for each other, lose their first love? If you would, go back to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to read same thing again, verses 1 through 3, actually 1 through 4. But I'm going to take some literary license. Instead of talking about the church of Ephesus, I want to talk about a married couple. And I'm going to read virtually the same thing and see if this makes sense. Because that's what Paul is trying to do in the book of Ephesians. He's trying to relate where they've kind of gone astray and married, put this back into this whole idea behind marriage. So Revelation chapter 2, let's read it again. But I want you to think about a married couple. Verse 1. To the married couple in Ephesus, right? So we're instead of just saying the church, we're talking about the married couple. To the married couple in Ephesus, verse 2. I know your works. I know your labor. You've worked hard at your respective jobs. You both have got great careers. You've worked hard. You've raised kids. You've done all of these great things. Your patience. You have great patience with each other. Marriage takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? You go into marriage. When the first day you're married, you don't have to have patience. It's day 4, 5, 7, and 137 that the patience needs to come in. But you've got patience. This to the marriage couple in Ephesus, I know you're patient with each other. You've done really good in this marriage. You can't bear those that are evil. You keep your guard up. When something starts to head into the marriage and you know it's wrong, you push it off. You've tested those that have tried to lure you away from each other, knowing that their calling is a lie. As opportunities arise, I mean, everybody probably goes through that where you have a time when maybe you're having an argument or whatever, and you go to work, and if you're a guy, there's this pretty young thing that says, oh, are you having trouble at home? Tell me all about it. That's fraught with disaster. You do not want to be talking about things that are going on at home with a member of the opposite sex at work or at school. That is, and what he's saying here is, you've kept yourself from that. You've kept your marriage pure. It's a great thing. Verse 3, You have preserved and have had patience. You've labored for the church. You've gotten involved in committees. You faithfully go to services. You teach youth lessons. You're this married couple that is doing all of these things. You come to church. You set the chairs up. You set the sound system up. You're working on things. You got the water under the podium. You're doing all this stuff, right? And have not become weary. You're still in the church, even though church quake happened. How many years ago was that? 95? It's been a long time, hasn't it? It's been 26, 27 years. Some of us have been in the church for a long time. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, this married couple. Jesus tells this married couple, you don't love each other anymore. You're still together. You're still a couple. You're still married. You still sleep in the same bed. You do all this stuff for the church, but you're doing things, but you don't love each other. And that's what Paul's chiding in the book of Ephesians. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling the Apostle John to the Ephesians. You don't love each other anymore. That's the problem, right? So think about this now. Take this back to the church. You may be doing lots of great things for the church. You know, you're setting stuff up and you're doing all this, but do you love the one that you're marrying? Are you praying? Are you studying? Are you doing are you showing love toward your fiance, toward the person you marry? Or are you just like this the guy that I was talking about at the class reunion, whose parents got to the place where they weren't praying or studying anymore? Oh, I know what the Bible says. I've read it for 50 years. You know, you let that start to slip. That's not the right way to do this. Can two people be married and lose their first love? I think you can. You know, you do good for church. You do good for the community. You do them together. I've seen married couples do that. They come to church and they work as a team. But they go home and they're not a team anymore. They don't love each other. They've forgotten how to love each other. Remember what that was like. Go to Matthew 22 and verse 37. This is what happens in marriage after a long time and a lot of problems start to set in. What was Jesus Christ having to say to them? And Jesus said to them, you shall obey the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Did I read that right? I'm going to say it again. You shall obey the Lord your God. Is that what it says? What does it say? You need to love God. Now, is obedience a part of love? Absolutely. But that's not what Jesus Christ is talking about here. If you want to have the proper relationship with me, who is going to be your bridegroom, you have to love me. Goes past obedience. You have to obey. You may come every Sabbath to services because you know you have to. I want to be in the kingdom of God, so I'm going to come to church. That's not loving God. That's obeying, but it's not obeying out of love. It's obeying out of the need to be obedient. Perhaps you have this fear of God striking you down if you don't. That's not love. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's not the other way around. You don't obey, and then if there's time left, you love God. But make sure you're obedient. That's not what it's saying. Love of God comes first, and if you love God, then you will love neighbor, and then you can obey the law and obey the prophets and obey the writings. But love has to come first. Do you remember, for those of you who are married, what it was like when you first got engaged? Can you think back that far? I think it's interesting. I'm going to tell you a personal story. I'm going to embarrass my wife. I'm not going to do it yet, but I'm preparing her. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to tell a personal story here in a while. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Usually I let her see my notes. I didn't this time because I didn't want her saying, nope, take that out. She's like, oh no, what's happening? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is how God wants us to think. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What's the first thing he says? Love me. He doesn't say obey me. That's not the first thing. God's not this harsh taskmaster that's just out to whip you if you don't obey. He wants you to love him. Why? Because he's going to be married to you one of these days. This is important. He doesn't want your obedience. I don't want to be married to someone that obeys me but doesn't love me. I want to marry someone and be married to someone who loves me, and because of love is willing to make the marriage work. It's not one before the other. Verse 6, and these words I command you today, that they shall be in your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. What do we teach our children? What did he just say? How to love God, not how to obey God. Sometimes I think we get that backwards. We teach our kids, you've got to obey God. And here's what he says. The focus we need to be teaching our children is how to love God. It needs to be love. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign in your hand. Like I've got this ring on my finger that binds me in one sense. Every time I see this, when I go do yard work or whatever, I have to take it off because I get blisters, right? I don't know if anybody else does. And I worked long enough in a technical field that it would get caught in saw blades and stuff. So I had to take it off. Every time I take it off, I just get a little creeped. I don't know if you know what I'm saying, but it's like this is this symbol of I'm being married. And then when I take it off and set it on the counter, I think, I shouldn't be taking this off. And yet at the same time, I want to keep my finger. So I do. But when I put it back on at the end of the day, I'm like, okay, I've got it back on. Right? That's how God wants us to feel. They shall bind them as a sign in your hand, as frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's how God wants to be loved. Is he talking about obedience? Yeah, certainly. But he's talking about our love for him. We obey him because we love him. Now, if you're not married, and who's not married in here? We've got Kayla, and we've got Tatiana, and we've got the Cunninghams, and we got all our visitors here. If we got Marley, and okay, we got lots of them. Good. I want to talk to you guys for a minute. You're not married yet. How do you want your spouse to interact with you? I want you to think about this from the perspective of you're going to get married one of these days. How do you want your spouse to interact with you? I could say without hesitation that you all would see this the same way. You want that other person to love you with everything they've got. You want that person to be able to overlook the things that you do that perhaps you shouldn't do, and we all have those. You want to hang on every word that person says. Have you ever had, for those of you that aren't married yet, been in a relationship where you got a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, and you talk on the phone, and you talk on the phone, and you talk on the phone, and when you hang up, you're rehearsing in your mind everything that he said, everything that she said. I wonder what they meant by this. The next time we talk, I'm going to have to ask. No, I'm just going to call right now. Hey, what did you mean? And you just talk, and you think, and you're going through everything. When you're reading the Word of God, do you do that? This is his conversation with you. Are you dwelling on every word that you read? If you're married, do you remember what it was like when you did that, when you rehearsed everything, formulating the thoughts and the questions and what you want to say the next time? You know, it just seems like forever. You know, you hang the phone up after talking for 3 hours, and you just think, that wasn't long enough. I've got to talk more. And you're waiting for that next time that you can call. Now, I want to give you a personal story. Marlis and I both worked for the church in Pasadena, and she worked 8 to 5, and I worked the graveyard shift, midnight to 8. We had this kind of thing going, and you just would have to recognize it as a couple that's dating. We had been dating for a couple of years. We were on the verge of engagement, not quite engaged. Her alarm would go off at 6 in the morning. At 6:01, I wanted the phone to ring. She would call me at work every day. And I went from midnight to 6 waiting for that phone call. Do you understand what I'm saying? I didn't want her calling me at 6:02. I didn't want her brushing her teeth first. I wanted her to wake up, and I wanted the first thing on her mind to be me. And she would call every day, and we would talk. And I looked so forward to that. And I had things that I wanted to talk about. When she calls, you know, in her kind of sleepiness, you know, I'd be awake all night, and I'd have all these things that I'd want to talk about. But that's what we did. I waited for that phone to ring. I want you to put this in the perspective of you are engaged to Jesus Christ. When you wake up in the morning, what is the first thought on your mind? I want to talk to my fiance. Or is the first thought in your mind, I got to have my coffee. I got to take a shower. I got to read the newspaper. I'm not awake yet. I just want you to think about it from the perspective of what God is wanting you to do. He wants you to love him so much that the first thing you want to do when you wake up in the morning is you want to talk to the guy you're going to marry. God wants us to have that. That's first love. That's first love. That's love that you have when you're first together. That's not sometimes what happens 40 years later after you've been married for a long time and you wake up in the morning and you say, oh, yeah, hi. Right? That's what God is telling the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians as well as in Revelation chapter 2. Get back to that excitement that you had when you were first dating, when you were first engaged. That's what he wants. Why? Because we're engaged to him. He wants us to be excited about what's happening. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I think this is probably what happened to the church in Ephesus and what can happen to us if we're not careful. Remember what the church at Ephesus went through. They had the Temple of Diana. They had the Jews. They had people internal. Matthew 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. False prophets will arise. There's all kinds of things that happen. Think about it in a marriage. You're in a marriage, you're in a loving relationship, but as the years go by, and Satan is out there, and one of the things that Satan does not want is for you to have a happy marriage. And he will wear on that, and wear on that, and wear on that. Verse 15. No, sorry, that's not right. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Put this in the idea of a marriage. Because of getting involved in things like the Ephesians were doing. You're going to the gym. You're going here. You're going there. And you're not spending time with the church. You're not spending time with God. Because you start to get involved with lawlessness, the love can grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. I think this is what happened to Ephesus. The tribulation started to set in. It became harder to stay focused on the truth of God. And as a result, they ended up losing that excitement and that affection that they had for God when the church was very, very young. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, right at the very beginning. Ephesians 1. And I want to start in verse 14. This is what we should be doing. We should be striving to comprehend the fullness of God's love for us. Let's just read through this section. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I kind of started in the middle of it there, but what he's talking about is he redeemed us, he bought us back, he is engaged to us. Now what does he want from us? Verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. When you enter an engagement period with Jesus Christ, you just want to know everything you can about him. If you are engaged to a person, you want to know everything you can. You talk to them about it. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What did you do? What would you do if this happened? You're always doing what ifs. Well, if you were in this situation, what would you do? And you just are excited to talk about that. You want to learn as much as you can about the other person. Let's see, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what we should be thinking about. What's coming? What is coming is our marriage to him. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? We need to be striving to comprehend what it is that he has in store for us. And then we need to be reciprocating that back to him. He is preparing something really exciting for you. Again, if you think back to the sermon that I gave a while ago on what marriages were like in ancient Israel, the husband would get engaged, but then he would go away and he would fix up where they were going to live. And he wouldn't tell the bride when he was coming back. It was almost a game Remember that, where they would, then all of a sudden one day you'd hear the beating of the drums in the distance. And the bride would listen and say, okay, I hear drums. Is this him? And then they'd get closer and someone would say, he's coming, he's coming. And all of a sudden they would go put on their dress and they'd get ready and they would run out to meet the bridegroom. He is preparing something for us now. We need to be studying and thinking about that. What is our husband to be preparing for us? And as a result of that, we need to be thinking, I need to be ready when he comes. The Ephesians had lost that love. They were doing a lot of things in the church, but they just had lost that love. How sad. Why did Jesus Christ want the Ephesians, as we start to draw this to a close, why did Jesus Christ want the Ephesians to recapture their first love? Well, you might think, well, that's obvious. If he's going to marry them, he wants them to be in love with him. But I think it goes a little beyond that. I'd like to finish this story by going back to the book of Revelation. And I want to go back to chapter 2 where we were earlier. And I want to keep reading. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We're talking about Jesus Christ preparing for something. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You have preserved and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Now let's look and see why. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. What was he saying there? He equates losing our first love to falling away. This is very serious. When we talk about someone falling away from the church, oh, boy, I don't ever want that to happen. Yet if we have grown tired, and if we don't love God with that same first love that we have when we're engaged, then he's saying, in essence, you have fallen away from that love that you're supposed to have toward me. Notice what else it says. It says that you have need to repent. Falling away from your first love, not having that excitement toward your husband-to-be, is a sin. It's very serious. He takes this very serious. Notice it goes on. Remember where you've fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come and I will remove your lampstand. I will divorce myself from you. I will not marry. If you don't love me like I love you, I'm not going to marry you. Very serious when you put it in those terms. I will remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, losing that first love, like I said, is equated to falling. He wants us to remain as his bride-to-be. He wants us to recapture that first love. It isn't just good enough to do things in the church. It isn't just good enough to be seen doing things in the church. That's probably a better way of wording it. It's not just doing good things. The Ephesians were doing good things, yet God was telling them that they lacked the proper love for him. If we repent and if we get back to where we need to be, if we get that first love again, it says that we will be given of the tree of life and we will live in the paradise of God. That's what we all want. We all want the happy ending. As a bride, we all want to marry Prince Charming and we want to live in the big castle. That's what we have looking forward to us. We are engaged to the greatest being in the universe, and he is preparing for us the greatest place for us to ever live. But in order for us to get there, we have to love him like he loves us. Revelation 19, let's finish in Revelation 19. And let's look at what it says will happen to us sometime in the future. Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's come back. The bridegroom has come back. You can hear the trumpets. It's not the beating of the drums, but you hear the trumpets. Verse 7, and let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. He's coming back, and guess what we do? We go to meet him, just like in the ceremony where they would in ancient Israel, where the bride is waiting for the groom to come back. Doesn't know when he's going to come, but when he does, she rushes out to meet him. In this case, we are changed into spirit beings. We go into the clouds to meet him. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. Almost sounds like she wasn't at one point, doesn't it? It says that she made herself ready. She worked at it. She worked at learning to love him the way that he wants to be loved. The thing is, we've got the perfect husband to be. He understands love perfectly. He doesn't have to learn it. He already knows it. But we, on the other hand, have got things to learn. The bride gets herself ready. Verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. I think of what Sydney had on at the wedding. That's the prettiest gown I think I've ever seen in my life. And she was so excited to have that gown on. To be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, he is looking forward to his wedding with us. He still has the same first love as he did when he first called us. When Jesus Christ called you into his church, the reason why he called you was because of a deep affection that he has for you. And he still has it. Do we have that same affection for him, or are we doing things in the church, which is a good thing, but we don't have the same love in return that he wants us to have? If our first love has slipped, we need to rekindle it. We need to ask God for that love. We need to talk to our husband-to-be. The more we talk, the more communication we have, the more we read, the more we study, the more we talk, we can rekindle. Brethren, remember to rekindle your first love.